The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
What I love so much about expositional preaching is that the Old Testament is not just a book of stories. It's not just a wonderful narrative about how God progressed a nation along. It is deeply theological. It's full of timeless truth. And we see this metaphor over and over again of a shepherd. You've heard me say this phrase a lot, that the same grace that saves us is also the same grace that sanctifies us. Well, I want to change that second term a little bit today. The same grace that saves us is also the same grace that shepherds us or shepherds our heart. And that's what we're going to see today, that a shepherd, as you've heard me say before, time and time again, that he has two tools in his box. He's got a staff of direction and a rod of correction. Jacob, up until last week, has lived his life in rebellion. He's the heel grabber. He's the deceiver. He's lived his life for himself. On at least two occasions, he has stolen from his brother, cheated his father. Self is on the throne, and yet God appears to him, reveals himself in his word, grants him the gift of faith and repentance, and Jacob responds. And he proclaims the name of the Lord, and he worships. And not only that, but he commits. He commits to give back everything, a portion of everything that God gives him. And so there's a real change in his life. Does that mean that Jacob now is going to be super holy? No. Now the transformation process begins. He has been justified, and now sanctification is underway. Sanctification, the daily setting apart by the power of the Holy Spirit, God shaping us. You see, he's made a promise to Abraham. He's made a promise to Isaac. He has said, "You will be the father of many nations." It's quite a responsibility. So far, we don't see Jacob being up for the job. And in this text today, in this passage, we're going to see Jacob fall in love, and that's what's on the surface. But we're going to see so much more. We're going to see that staff of direction in his life. We're going to see the hand of providence as God guides each and every step. But we're also going to see the rod of correction, aren't we? We're going to see God shape him through discipline. We're going to see God sit Jacob down metaphorically and say, "You need to deal with some unresolved sin. You see, you've committed your life to follow me, but I want to see more of you and less of the world in your life. I want to see more desperate dependence upon me and less self-dependence." And so as each passage throughout Scripture has a timeless truth, we're going to see, if you look at your proposition statement, that those who commit themselves to the Lord can count on His direction and correction. And He's going to do it because He loves us. He's going to do it for His glory, but He's also going to do it for our good. And so as we look at Jacob today, I want you to constantly be overlaying the concept of the church onto this narrative. That doesn't God do the same thing with us? That we are called to trust in the Lord with all our heart, lean not on our own understanding, in all our ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. He will make your paths straight. That God orders our steps. But in the ordering of those steps, with that staff of direction, He also uses the rod of correction. Why? Because He's our Father. And fathers, we know all too well that loving fathers discipline their children. Why? Because they're angry with them? Don't say yes. No, because we love them, and we want to mature them, and we want to shape them. Would you pray with me, and we'll look at this text together? Father, last week we saw Jacob on the run, a man running not just physically, but running spiritually. And when you revealed your word to him, when you sought that sinner, you not only saved him, but you promised to stay with him. And so in this first passage following his repentance, his conversion, we are going to see how you are with him, and by default, how you are with us. I pray, Lord, that we would understand this two-sided coin of direction and correction, of formative discipleship and corrective discipline, and how those words are one in the same, discipleship and discipline, how you love us. You love us with an agapeo kind of love, a love that does what's best for us regardless of how it makes us feel. Not best for us in a self-esteem sense, but best for us in a sense that we are called to reflect your glory and so much more, even as a church. May this timeless truth today just rise to the surface. May our hearts be lifted on high. May we worship you as we hear and see what you are doing in this redeemed rebel's life. Father, we thank you for this narrative. We thank you that in 1440, whenever it was BC, when Moses began to write these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that you were even thinking of us then. And you chose to reveal yourself in these wonderful narratives, these narratives that are chock full of timeless truth, the truth of redemption, of grace, of love and compassion. May we see it today, Lord. May we as a body see it. May we look and say, praise God for His love for us. Now be with us, Lord. Illumine us by your Spirit. Convict us by His power. And shape us into the image of your Son. It is in Jesus Christ's glorious name we ask. Amen. Well, you can imagine this is incredibly timely if you're a 15th century Israelite wandering in the wilderness. Moses answering the question in the law here, the first five books of the Bible, who is this God? Who is Yahweh that we are called to worship? I've heard the Egyptians talk about the sun god Ra and all these other gods, but who is the God of our fathers? Who is this God that took us and incubated us in Egypt for 430 years? Who has grown us into a nation of 2 million? Who is this pillar of cloud and fire above us? Who leads us? Well, chapter after chapter, Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, begins to illumine us and paint this beautiful picture of God's majesty, His self-existence, His power, His compassion, His transcendence being above all, His immanence being nearby, pictures of redemption to come, His long-suffering, and all these multifaceted characteristics of who God is. And every week as we come to the text, we're supposed to say, I didn't realize this about God. And it should cause us to worship. But as we look at this one this week, we see a love story and we see deception again. What is it about God that we're supposed to learn here? Well, as I mentioned, if you're a 15th century Israelite, you by now understand God's direction. When the cloud moves, you move. When the pillar of fire moves, you move. You pack up, you go. But what about this correction? The Israelites are referred to, I believe, in Jude as a stiff-necked and disobedient generation. And several times, God is going to have to discipline His little Yeshurun, His little upright one. This nation whom He has set His affection upon, He is also going to have to treat a bit like a wayward child. It's not enough that He has set His affection and grace upon them and that they have committed to follow Him. He also says, I need to shape you because you are to be in the world but not of it. And that's what we're going to see today. If you're taking notes, turn to the center section of your bulletin and you'll see that we are to embrace God's direction and accept His correction. Embrace God's direction and accept His correction. The first part of this passage is exciting. It's a love story. Just like the little clip we watched, there's a lot going on. It's exciting. We can see that God is ordering every single step of Jacob. But is he really embracing God's direction? We're going to find out. And then the second part, we're going to see that he is corrected and he's given a healthy dose of his own medicine. How will he respond? Will he see God's hand in it? Will we as onlookers see what God is doing? Because God uses correction in two ways. One, to shape his children into the image of Christ, to sanctify them, to strip them away of self-reliance, to make them desperately dependent upon him. But guess what? He also uses that correction. He uses evil for his own glory and purpose. And we're going to see God do some amazing things by using the trickery and evil deception of Laban. Something looks so bad that you're wondering, where is God? You're going to see him use this evil to fulfill his promise. And it's exciting. So let's dive into the text together. Let's embrace God's direction. Look at verse 1 again. Andy, thank you for reading that so well. It gives us a good picture. Then Jacob went on his journey. He came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked. He saw a well in the field, and behold, he uses behold three times in this passage. Behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. Jacob went on his journey. Literally, in the Hebrew it says, he picked up his feet. I think it's also a picture of what was in his heart. Whether he was on the run from fear before, he is now walking with a bit of a heightened step. There's new purpose in his life. God says he's with him. God says he is the recipient of the promise. The same promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. The same promise made to Isaac is now passed to Jacob. But Jacob's wondering, okay, I got this birthright. I got this blessing, neither of which are anywhere to be seen. They mean nothing. I'm hoofing it here. I don't have any servants. I don't have any slaves. I may have one camel with me. I don't have a whole lot to show for this. But yet he senses God's presence because he's heard it from his word. And where does he end up? He ends up at a well. But it's not just any well. Watch this conversation unfold in verse 4. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Not big conversationalists, are they? Verse 5, "Do you know Laban, son of Nahor?" And they said, literally, "We know." You see your him there is in italics? It's not there. "We know." And he said to them, "Well, is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well." And here's Rachel, his daughter. Now, I'm sure all of us have had these conversations before. I remember just about a month into my 22nd year, I graduated. I was working for an import-export company. The only greenhorn there to wear a suit every day, because I guess I felt like Michael J. Fox or something ridiculous. And everyone just sort of chuckles when I come into the office every day, like, this guy is so serious. So I decided I wanted to get to know the warehouse guys a little bit more. Not smart, okay? So I walked out, and, "Hey guys, how's it going?" And they stand there and look at me about like these guys do. "We're fine." Pat me on the head a little bit. "Do you think you'd get my shipment out today?" "Maybe." "Guys, it's really important." "I'm sure it is." There was no sense that they wanted to have a conversation with me. They looked at me as if, "Hey, you know, you're new here, aren't you? This ain't our first rodeo. We know what's going on." And that's a little bit of the sense that's going on here. But it doesn't daunt Jacob for a minute because he's just excited to find civilization. He's been traveling for a month, we're going to find out, and he's just glad to find a cool, refreshing drink and some people. So he's talking to him. He starts asking him questions. "Where are you from?" "Haran." He doesn't even realize he's in Haran. You're like, if someone asked you today, "Where are you from?" You say, "South Lake." "Here. We're here." And then there's something different in the story. And here's Rachel coming. "We're not so interested in talking to you, young man. Why don't you go chat with the gal over there?" And it's as if, like this video, his eyes raise up and he sees her. Now watch what he does here. The conversation turns. Verse 7. "Behold, it's still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered? It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." You know, who is he? Translation, "Why don't you lazy guys get a move on so I can impress the lady? Could y'all move out of here a little bit? I know you're just hanging out." But they got an excuse at hand. They say, verse 8, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered. Then they roll away the stone from the mouth of the well." And I'm going to offend, I'm sure, some of you here, but this is the first picture of unions in the Bible. Okay? "I'm sorry, we can't do that. By common agreement and by contract, the union boss has told us that we have to gather everyone together, and then Joey over there, he has a key to the well, and then Johnny and Mac, they move the stone. And since you're not a card-carrying union member, you can't do that." That's the kind of pushback they give here. Well, watch what happens. "While he was still speaking with them," verse 9, "Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban." Now, here's what's interesting about this thing. Archaeologists have told us that this is a massive, flat stone with a hole in the center upon which another stone went on top. It usually took 2 to 3 men to do it. Can a single man do a whole lot when a pretty woman's around? You can just imagine the picture here. You know, Jacob taking off his robe and taking off his shirt, girding his loins and going over there, and he muscles this thing around and then pulls the, "Oh, hi, I didn't know you were here," right? "How you doing? My name's Jacob." Well, here's the other interesting thing. Remember, the union guys said, "No, we do it in this order, at this way, in such and such a time." That also means the first one to the well was the first one to water the sheep. What did Jacob just do? He cut in line. He went and muscled the stone himself, and then he took Rachel and her sheep, and he said, "Like, ladies first." Now, here's the other interesting thing here. We've seen Jacob's determination, but we haven't seen his physical strength, have we? We've seen his self-determination, but we haven't exactly seen his passion, for right or wrong reasons. Watch this in verse 11. "Then Jacob kissed Rachel." Now, there's nothing sexual there, but he's just excited, and he lifts his voice and weeps. The only time in Scripture we see a man kiss another woman who's not his mother or sister in public. This guy is just full of excitement, full of what, you know, God is doing in his life, and yet, is he doing this for the right reason or not? We're going to kind of find out. The best way to find out is to understand exactly what Moses is doing here. And I want you to take some notes in your margins there. Write Genesis 24. You see, what we're going to see here is this particular passage in Genesis 29 is very parallel to Genesis 24. Do you remember Genesis 24? Abraham says to his most trusted servant, "Go and find a bride for my son Isaac." And what does he do? He takes an entire entourage. He goes to a well in Haran. Many theologians believe this is the exact same well. God orders his steps there. And who does he meet? Rebecca. And he ends up bringing Rebecca back for Isaac. Now, Jacob, who knows this story well, he has heard his parents tell it a dozen times, shows up at probably the same well and will meet his future bride. But there's some differences and there's some similarities. Let's look at the differences. Again, this is all under the guise of embrace God's direction. What did Eleazar, I'm going to assume it's Eleazar in chapter 24, what did he do when he got there? Do you remember? He prayed. Genesis 24:12. O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. And when God providentially ordered his steps and gave him that direction, how did Eliezer respond? Verse 26 of chapter 24. The man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. We see prayer and we see praise. Understanding God is ordering his steps, he submits himself to the Lord's will and praises him for the results. Sadly, we don't see either here with Jacob, do we? But let's look at the similarities. Verse 12. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran out and told her father, meaning Laban. Genesis 24:28. The girl, meaning Rebekah here, ran and told her mother's household about these things. You see, in Hebrew literature, we're starting to see parallels. You recognize it because, again, it's all read together. And you're saying, oh, guy at well, God orders his steps, he meets a girl. Girl runs back to the family. Watch this other comparison, verse 13. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. Chapter 24. Laban says, come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside since I prepared the house and a place for the camels? If Genesis is about explaining who God is so that we might worship him better, and remember, worship is all that I am responding to all that I know of God, what is Moses saying here? Well, number one, he's saying God's sovereign and he's ordering events. But number two, you're to look at this and say, okay, I've seen repentance and faith with Jacob, but you know what? Jacob sadly has forgotten what it means to pray and praise. I'm not saying Jacob doesn't understand God's direction, but to embrace it would be much more. Not just acknowledge it, but to communicate with God. Well, let's keep the story going here. Look at verse 13b, and this is interesting. Then he related to Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. Surely you are my bone and my flesh. On the surface, this looks like Laban basically saying, La familia, brother, nephew. But there's more than that there. Remember, the chapter breaks and the verse breaks didn't come about to the Middle Ages. Starting in verse 13b, we see this phrase, then he related to Laban all these things. Take it for what it's worth, but I think this phrase, surely you are my bone and my flesh, means something different. What were these things that Jacob related to Laban? Well, I think it's the answer to an obvious question. If you are my sister's son and you come from a wealthy family, why do you have a backpack, no servants, and one measly old camel? What's going on here, Jacob? Are you on the run? Well, Uncle Laban, you know, truth is, I've become a little bit of a black sheep in my family. Well, what do you mean, Jacob? Well, you see, one day I was making some gumbo. And he goes in and explains that he blackmailed his brother out of the birthright. And then there was this other day that I was playing blind man's bluff with my dad and took the blessing. As he relates all these things, I think what this statement is, I think it's Laban saying, hey, you, me, we're cut from the same cloth. Hey, so you're a deceiver. Yeah, we're family. I mean, do images of the Godfather trilogy kind of come to mind? Slapping him on the face. Yeah, you and me, we're the same. What we have here is I don't think two family members getting excited about meeting each other. I think it's Laban realizing this is two thieves who share a common career. Watch the shell games begin. Verse 14, second part. He stayed with them a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now that looks and sounds pretty magnanimous, doesn't it? Of course you shouldn't work for free. What should I pay you? But again, we need to understand ancient Near East culture. Yes, he should expect Jacob to work for free, because as a family member, like a family restaurant, that's what you did. You all served together and then you drew from the blessings. And if Laban was a real uncle, he would have said, come on, be part of the family business. Let's do a little profit sharing. I'm going to set you up in a house here and I'm going to help you build some wealth. Instead, what does he do? Under the guise of being fair, he reduces them to contract labor, to a hired hand. Now watch this. In the middle of this conversation, tell me what shall your wages be, a narrator comes on the scene. And you can imagine Moses writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's telling this story and he realizes, you know what, I need to give some background information. And if you've ever seen those old TV shows where you're watching a drama, and then early 60s, they had a lot of these, and then all of a sudden, a guy would come from off the set and look at the camera and say, now unbeknownst to so-and-so, here's what's going on here. Where did that come from? I'll date myself here a little bit. You remember Speed Racer? You know, where the mouths didn't work with the words? Okay? And don't be too hard on me, because that's one of my favorite cartoons. Every time Speed Racer would see the masked racer, this narrator voice would come on from the side and said, unbeknownst to Steve, it's really his older brother, blah, 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 who died or who ran away 6 years ago. This is what's going on here. So I want you to put this all back together. Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Cue narrator. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older one was Leah. The name of the younger one was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. You see what's going on here? Laban is taking advantage of a situation. He knows Jacob has no money, no bride price, no inheritance per se, but he's got strong arms and legs and he's an honest worker, and that's worth its weight in shekels. And so he's figuring out, how can I keep this guy at arm's length and how can I use him? And he's watched the last month. What has he watched? Jacob staring at Rachel, taking every coffee break to go talk to her. Oh, let me get you a cup of water. Oh, no, here, let me carry that for you. So, hey, should you serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages will be. Well, now Laban had two daughters. One was Rachel, one was Leah. Leah was the older, Rachel was the younger. And then there's that phrase, Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. So Jacob's in love. Which one do you think he's going to choose? Ladies, you are not allowed to answer this one. Okay? Well, let me put it this way. Before you answer, let me tell you what their names mean. Rachel means ewe lamb, a little lamb, a female sheep. Leah, well, her name means cow. Cute little fluffy lamb, Bevo. Okay? Add to that the phrase, Leah's eyes were weak. Now, I don't think it's that she had, you know, a heavy prescription and Coke bottle lenses. What it means is in the Middle East, your eyes are the point of expression. And this is absolutely true. I didn't realize this, but traveling in Dubai a few years ago, I was in the mall, and of course, these young gals are covered from head to toe in black burqas in 115-degree heat. But I'll promise you, they are wearing the most expensive eye makeup you have ever seen in your life. And it was amazing how the really, really beautiful ones were distinguished from the other ones, not just because of the beauty of their eyes, but how they learned to express them and look and say things because they're not allowed to talk. Now, while Rachel is not wearing a burqa, the eyes are the window into their soul, into their heart. And so what this is saying is, you know, Rachel, she had fire in her eyes. They were beautiful, they were expressive, but Leah, no, not so much. Well, Laban cast this lure to a hungry fish. Look at Jacob's offer in verse 18. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. 7 years. Let me put this into perspective. Jacob's annual paycheck, archaeologists tell us, was about 10 shekels. The maximum amount allowed for a bride price was 50 shekels. Jacob is paying almost double the going rate, the maximum price, to marry this gal. Why? Because he thinks it's worth it. Laban says, hey, better I give her to you than someone else. Verse 19. Verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. And you know, this is one of those sermons where you want to just stop there and say, ah, that's great. Everyone's going to love the pastor today. It was a sweet story. But we're not stopping. Before we go on to accept God's correction, let me just sum this first part to you. Up to now, Jacob has embraced God's direction, but there's some lack there. There's some areas of maturing. He's not praying and he's not praising. He realizes God's in control, but it's not a devotional sense. It's more of an intellectual sense. The problem is that in forgetting to communicate with God, he has also forgot to communicate with God about unresolved sin. And it's an area that God is going to have to correct him on. So before we go into our second point, let me recap the timeless truth. For us to embrace God's direction means that we need to know the Word of God. We need to crack our Bibles. Number two, we need to submit our will to the Word of God. And three, we need to praise God for the results of His providential hand. Well, let's look at accept God's correction. Verse 21. 7 years has passed. It seemed to Jacob like a few days. The day of his wedding has come. Verse 21, Jacob says to Laban, give me my wife, for the time is completed, that I may go into her. Wow. I haven't read all the etiquette books on how to ask for a woman's hand in marriage. I'm pretty sure that's not acceptable. But here's the key. I don't think it's just that he's been, you know, rode hard for the last 7 years as a farmhand and needs a cold shower. I think he's angry. I think Laban, the deceiver, has forgotten their deal. And his selective memory is getting a little under Jacob's saddle. We made a deal. I served you. And now, probably several months has gone by, and you've never so much as mentioned the wedding plans. I'm tired of this. Now give her to me. So in 22, Laban gathers all the men of the place, and he makes a feast. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, but the Jews know how to throw a party, especially the ancient Jews. Let me describe to you, Sidney Gray Donis describes an ancient Jewish wedding. Normally, a wedding involved processions to and from the bride's house, a reading of the marriage contract, a large meal attended by both families and neighbors. The first day's celebration ended with the groom wrapping his cloak around the bride, who was veiled throughout the ceremony, and taking her to the nuptial chamber where the marriage was consummated. However, the feasting and celebration continued on for a whole week. By the way, just side note here, does this put into perspective the miracle at the wedding at Cana? That this wasn't just an afternoon wedding, this was a week-long affair that sometime, probably around day three or day four, the most embarrassing thing happens and the host runs out of wine. And so what does Christ do? He turns water into the best Cabernet Sauvignon you've ever tasted so that the celebration might continue. And we look at that and we say, really? This would be your first miracle? But God's sovereign hand has a plan. That's side note. Let's see how this wedding goes. Verse 23. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. This is where you can gasp. That's not right, okay? I mean, that's the obvious part of it. But let me explain what happened. This is a full day, the first day of the wedding. They've been together. They've read the vows together. They've been in front of the person signing the contract. And sometime during the evening, probably after the ceremony and between the Havnagila dance, Leah comes out wearing the same clothes and the same veil that Rachel was wearing. I mean, this truly was a bait and switch kind of thing. And Laban is going to play upon two factors to make this happen. One, in the Hebrew, this is a drinking festival. That's the root of the word. Jacob's got his beer goggles on now, okay? To use a common vernacular. And it's dark. And Leah's in on this too. So what happens is he brings her into the nuptial chamber and doesn't realize it until the next morning. Verse 25, "What is this you have done to me?" He's screaming at Laban. "Was it not for Rachel that I served you?" Listen to this right here. Circle it, underline it. "Why then have you," say it with me, "deceived me?" You want to talk about irony here? "Why then have you deceived me?" What does that sound like? Jacob, Esau. "Why then have you deceived me?" And Jacob didn't even get the irony. But you know what? Laban does. Watch him throw this in his face in verse 26. But Laban says, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn." Translation, "We don't steal the older's blessing around these parts." Whoo! Ouch. Strong. What goes around comes around. And Laban takes this pharisaical moral high ground and says, "Yeah, we don't do that around here. Don't you accuse me of being a deceiver. We don't go as low as you went." And he paints Jacob into a corner. What's he going to do? He's consummated the marriage. Is he going to divorce her? Then he'll never have a shot at Rachel. I mean, verses like Galatians 6:7 come to mind. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this also will he reap." Proverbs 3:12. "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects his son in whom he delights." And God is not going to let Jacob just blow off unresolved sin. He has repented at justification, but repentance is also a daily thing. And he's not having to pay for his sins, but he is being shaped by these previous sins. I want you to notice the parallels in this taking this spoonful of his own medicine. Jacob takes advantage of his blind father. Laban takes advantage of Jacob's blindness after dark. Jacob deceives his father into thinking he is Esau with clothing. Laban deceives Jacob into giving him his older daughter with clothing. Jacob uses wine to numb his father's senses. Laban does the same with Jacob. And you're probably thinking here, what must Leah feel like? Well, there's no question that even though she was part of the switch, we know from verse 33 that she feels unloved. And it's a sad thing. But we're going to see how God reaches down and even cares for her next week. But like a bad infomercial, you can see Laban come on the scene again with a, "But wait, there's more. I've got a way to fix this out, to fix this. We can work this out. I know you think I screwed up, but I'll fix this." Verse 27, "Complete the week with this one." That means give her her wedding week. "And I'll give you the other one also, but you're going to serve me for another 7 years. So what's Jacob going to do? Is he going to walk away? "I spent 7 years. I have a woman I don't want. I have no money. I can't go anywhere." You know, at this point, he'd be willing to enlist in a lifetime of slavery to get Rachel. Laban's got him between a rock and a hard place. Verse 28, "Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife." Verse 30, "So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years." And I'll promise you, those 7 years didn't feel like a few days. There's one other interesting note here. The blessing that Jacob stole from his brother, the blessing that said, "Your brothers will serve you," who is Jacob serving now? His brothers. For 14 years, God is going to humble him and shape him, and he's going to get him ready to be worthy of a father of a nation. Now, I don't know about you, but that just gives me chills. As an Israelite reading this, I'm starting to get it. This is Jacob's sanctification. This is Jacob's transformation. God orders his steps, providentially loves him, cares for him, guides him, directs him, but also providentially loves and corrects him and shapes him. The word discipleship, it comes from a Greek word that means to train a child. Guess what? It's the same word as discipline. That we train through direction and correction, formative and corrective. And we do as the church in such a way so as to mirror our Father in heaven. Our Father trains us the same way. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That mirrors up, butts up right up against Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. They fit together. God's love expressed in direction and correction. But God's providential hand in these two areas is not just for Jacob. Oh, he humbles Jacob over the many years, but can I also show you how he uses evil and his good providence to fulfill his promises? Let me leave you with this. Unloved Leah, loved Rachel, their maids will produce the 12 tribes of Israel. This bait-and-switch marriage, this height of deception, will fulfill the promise that was promised to Abraham back in chapter 12. And not only that, the author who is writing this, Moses, is a son of Leah. That was his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. And that tribe that he came from, the priestly line of Levi, was the one who would commune with God and stand in place, interceding for Israel. From this unloved woman, cow, would come God's sheep, and he would care for them through that line. And guess what? She would also have Judah, and from Judah would come the kings of Israel, King David, King Solomon, and guess who else? King Jesus. The ultimate fulfillment of the promised seed would come through an unloved woman, a deceitful marriage, in God's providence. Isn't that amazing? So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for Metro Bible? Why is this old story here for us today? Well, as His church, God will providentially order our steps. And He will do so through the revelation of His Word. He will direct us from there, but then His decretive will happen, meaning that He will oftentimes use evil, suffering, pain to also shape us. Sometimes it is correction and discipline, sometimes it's just shaping for endurance. But God is in control. And everything, and this is what should encourage us, is that God is active in our lives, teaching us, shaping us, training us, discipling us, and disciplining us through His Word and through the events around us. And it is all for His glory and for our good.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.